Well, good evening. If you want to turn in your copies of Scripture to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be continuing, as Jonathan noted earlier in the service. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at verses 50 through 58. This chapter is just so critical for our lives as Christians. We see the heart of the gospel here, but also in our passage this evening, we are challenged, reminded, and warned about some important truths about how we live our lives today. So hear now the word of our God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So far the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on it now. Father, as we dive deeper into the truths of your word, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Many of us had a nice afternoon, a nice lunch, and it might be easy to coast through this message this evening. But I do pray that you would strengthen us and help us, give us the attention to your word, that we might be built up by it. We pray that you would transform us more after the image of Christ, even tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would receive glory because of the things that you have revealed. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to just come right out and ask you, is it worth it to be a Christian? Is it worth it to do all the things that we do as Christians? Having not grown up in a Christian home, if you would have tried to convince 16-year-old me that going to church twice on a Sunday, going to Sunday school, having awkward conversations with people about your faith, spending time on mission trips where you're not making any money and you might be cutting off a finger or something like that, that's not worth it. At least in my mind as a 16-year-old. And I think that's how a lot of people in the world see Christianity. It's not worth it. Might be convenient, there might be some good there, but ultimately it's not worth it. I should get to choose what my life looks like. That's where life is worth living. It's worth living because I make decisions for myself. We live in a time, in a culture that is dominated by, here's the big word, expressive individualism. That is, my life is about my choices that reflect my inward feelings. And if I don't get to do that in some way, my life is not worth living. If I don't get to be who I feel like I should be, then there's no point to any of this. The fact that somebody else might tell me what to do, that somebody else might call the shots in my decision making, That sounds horrifying. Is it worth it? Is this all worth it? to be a Christian, to serve the Lord and follow after Him? That's the fundamental question that Paul is seeking to present to us. And his answer is a resounding yes, absolutely. Every awkward conversation that you've had with your neighbor about your faith, every time that you have been tempted to say, going to church, it's just, what's the point? Every time you've sat down to read the Bible with your kids and they are everywhere, all at once, touching everything but not paying attention to you. And you're wondering to yourself, why am I putting myself through this? Does this matter at all? Paul, as I said, is saying, absolutely, yes, your labor is not in vain. And in a number of other places, Paul points to certain doctrines and certain truths, but especially here in 1 Corinthians 15, he wants us to see that the resurrection makes it all worth it. That the coming resurrection that comes when Christ returns makes it all worth it. Every single bit. Not one bit wasted. And I want to show you that tonight as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and we consider the resurrection, the coming resurrection that Christ will bring about and the Christian service that we are called to offer to Him. So look with me first at verses 50 through 51. And we are really reminded here that there is a close connection between the kingdom of God and resurrection. In fact, Paul ties these two things together. In verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is not something new that Paul is making up. Paul isn't being innovative by connecting kingdom and resurrection, but this is something that even the Old Testament prophets were doing. If you were here for our series in Daniel, or if you've read through Isaiah recently, you know that there is a close connection between the resurrection that is to come at the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom. In fact, they're kind of synonyms for the same. You second graders, you know about synonyms, right? Yeah, they kind of have similar meaning together. And Paul ties the kingdom and resurrection together in three ways. Three important ways here in 1 Corinthians 15. First, he shows that the resurrection appears with the kingdom. We see that in verse 52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. This emphasis on in a moment, the exact word is in an atom, in an insplittable time, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in history. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, and that is a historical fact, so is it a historical fact that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, will return again. And we see here that when the kingdom comes into history, there will be some who are asleep, that is, some Christians who have passed away. But there will still be some who are alive. There will be living, breathing Christians. I hope that gives you hope in a time where it may seem like the church is being stamped out. There will be Christians at the last day. Satan does not win over the church. But we see that in the twinkling of an eye, that is, in the blinking of the eye, it's not a process. The kingdom doesn't get built up over time. It's not something that we work towards. It comes in an instant. The twinkling of an eye. You try to blink and imagine. And I had this false notion whenever I first became a Christian. You know, you can kind of imagine, What if everybody blinked at the same time? And that's when the kingdom came back. Everybody's eyes were closed. That's when Jesus comes back. It's not really what he's trying to say here, but it's emphasizing the immediacy of Christ's return. It comes in a flash. Likewise, our resurrection will not be progressive, but instantaneous. Christ can change our bodies in an instant. You imagine the power of God to raise the dead and transform our bodies in a moment. Like it's nothing. We see it's also at the last trumpet, these three things happening all simultaneous. This last trumpet, it's not that you should be expecting to hear a loud trumpet. That's not what Paul is trying to communicate here. So, you know, really make sure you have your hearing aids on and ready to listen for that trumpet to play. No, trumpets announce the arrival of a king. The king comes with the kingdom. Christ will certainly return again to rule over this world. We see these pictures in Revelation of Christ returning and bringing subjection into the world, that we see it visibly. He reigns in heaven even now, but he will return to rule visibly on this earth. And when he comes, we see that our bodies are resurrected again. This is what we saw Job confess in our call to worship earlier this service. We will have our resurrected bodies. We see it as well, that this close connection between resurrection and kingdom is that resurrection is required to enter the kingdom. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be raised again. And our current mode of existence cannot inherit the kingdom. It's not saying, whenever it says flesh and blood, that it's saying that we won't have our bodies. In fact, we will have our bodies. But what it's saying is our present way of living is not sufficient for what life will be like. It is a change that is brought about. It's necessary. It says, for this perishable body must. In the Greek, the emphasis is on the must. It is necessary for our bodies to be transformed. See, the characteristics of the kingdom, which is resurrection, must mark our bodies. In order to be a part of the kingdom, we have to be wearing kingdom garb. And what does kingdom garb look like? Well, it's incorruptible. You think about our bodies that decay. Even while we're living, we're aging and dying. We need bodies that will not, because the coming kingdom does not corrupt. It does not fade. It is perpetual glory and light. And we need bodies like that in order to participate in it. You ever showed up to a party and you missed out on what the dress code was? That awkward moment where you're like in a tux or a really nice dress and everybody else, it's like a costume party or something. And then you have to try to come up with, well, I'm a bachelor or something like that. You have to figure it out because it's kind of awkward. Same is true. In order to be a part of the kingdom, we need to be wearing kingdom garb. We need to be incorruptible. We also need to be immortal. We cannot die. It's because this kingdom is forever. It will never come to an end. If the kingdom were to end, then we could probably die then when the kingdom ends. But no, we need bodies. Bodies and souls that will not die. We need to be clothed in kingdom wear to enter the kingdom. We need our flesh to become like Christ's flesh when Christ was raised from the grave. And when we read those accounts of the resurrected Lord walking around, engaging with those around him, his body is something that we can understand, but it's also something that we can't quite understand. He still eats fish, but he can walk through walls. What kind of existence is that like? We don't fully know. But what we do know is it is a kind of incorruptibility, an immortality. Christ's resurrected body shows us what our bodies will be like, how we will be clothed whenever the trumpet sounds. The final connection that Paul makes, the bringing together of resurrection and kingdom, is that he shows us that the resurrection is the victory of the kingdom. You know, kingdoms go to war against other kingdoms, and you want to know what does victory look like between these two kingdoms. You know, maybe it's taking some extra ground. Maybe it's that kingdom now becomes a part of this kingdom. What does the victory of the kingdom of God look like? Verse 54, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord. When the kingdom comes, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. Paul's citing these two passages, bringing them together, that we might understand that the victory of the kingdom is the overcoming of death. The kingdom that Christ wages war against is not any kingdom of this world. He wages war against the kingdom of death. And so he comes to bring life. Because death and life are counter opposites, because they're oil and water, Michigan State. Somebody has to lose. And what Paul is telling us is that death loses. Fully and finally. This victory is not the quick victory of a game won one weekend, but then you have to come back and play it again, and maybe this is going to work out. Maybe the series, you know, maybe God will win eventually. This is fully and finally, indisputably, no challenge in the future. Death is swallowed up. Swallowed up completely, not to be spit out again, but to be taken in and done away with forever. The kingdom of life gets the victory. We see that it's in the death and resurrection of Christ that ultimately the sting from the kingdom of death is dealt with. You think of a sting, you might think more immediately of like the pain that you experience, but Paul seems to be thinking more about like a stinger on the back of a scorpion. Right now Ezra's really getting into bugs, and so we're learning all about like the different kinds of bugs, and scorpions are really cool right now. And so with this sting, it can inject it into you, and then it causes the venom to course into your body, and it swells, and then certain ones, if you don't take care of it really soon, you could lose the leg, and it causes a lot of pain and anguish. And you see that through the resurrection of Christ, Christ deals with the sting. And how does he do this? How does Christ remove the stinger? He takes it. He is the seed of Adam and Eve whose heel is bit. And whenever he takes that bite, his people no longer need to fear it. It's been removed. It's been done away with. The poison, Christ has pulled it out of us. That we would be healed from our wound. We see that Christ does this because he fulfills the law. That's what he's talking about in 56. The power of sin is the law. And because Christ has fulfilled the law, the power that was in that stinger has been removed. We no longer need to fear, did we keep the law perfectly or not? Christ has. And we have been counted in Him. We have already been clothed in His righteousness. So we don't have to fear when our death comes. We still die, not because God doesn't love us, but He loves us so much that He delivers us from the pain of death. The fear of where we might go when we die. We have no need to fear condemnation because sin has been de-stungified, if you want to say it that way. We get this victory through Christ, who Himself was victorious over the grave. We see on Easter weekend the reminder that Satan has lost. The kingdom of darkness has lost. It's done. The victory has been won. We're just waiting to see it all play out on the big grand scheme of history. Paul here is describing the nature of the kingdom of Christ. It is the resurrection kingdom of God. We see in a number of other places that these truths are meant to inspire faith in the face of uncertainties and persecutions, as well as give us solid hope when we face our own mortality. But Paul wants us to see that this certain future he has been speaking of is meant to fuel our service in the present, particularly our present service to the Lord. And that's really what we see in verse 58. And verse 58 is crucial for the logic of chapter 15. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In the high school Sunday school class, we're talking through Bible study skills, and we talk about key words. Therefore is a very big word. And as you probably heard from your grammar teacher, whenever you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask, what's the therefore there for? We see here that it's saying, in light of what has been said, in light of what Paul has been describing about the reality of the resurrection, about what our bodies will be like, about what Christ's return and His destruction of the kingdom of death, fully and finally before our eyes. In light of all of this, therefore, Paul presses into the Corinthian church about their service to the Lord, their work of the Lord. And it's important to ask, what does this phrase mean? It's really easy to assume you know what this means. We see Paul here says it's your labor, describing our working in service to Christ. In the next chapter, Timothy is seen to be doing the work of the Lord. I don't think we should isolate this phrase from what we've just talked about with the kingdom. It is a laboring for the kingdom. It's laboring for the King. It's a service that supports the health of the kingdom of God in the world. This is your sacrificial giving to see churches planted. This is your preparation and teaching of Sunday school. This is your phone call to an elderly member of the church who is unable to attend regularly. This is your prayers for missionaries serving near and far. This is your reading of Scripture with a young child, maybe your own. All of these things are a part of your service to Christ. And that's really the key point here, is the center of our service, of what Paul is talking about here, is not ourselves, but Christ. This is service done for Christ, in the power of Christ. This is service on behalf of the King and the kingdom. It's seeing people come to know Christ and grow in Him and doing those things that support those works. This is not something that we do on Sundays only. This is something that we do throughout the week, maybe in the early mornings or the latest evenings. And we see then it's this a labor we're called to do for Christ and the power of Christ. And He tells us what this service should look like for us. And this is where a real challenge comes along. He says that it's to be steadfast and immovable. The idea here is Paul is calling us to persistence and perseverance in these things. In all the ways that the kingdom might be strengthened, you are called to be steadfast, immovable, persistent, persevere in the face of opposition and difficulties. We see as well, Paul calls us to be abounding in the labor of God. This is not unconnected from perseverance, but speaks about our ever increasing in it. It's something we're called to see progress in, not being content with what we've offered already, but also seeking to bring more to the Lord, seeking to serve Him more, not content with a single harvest. We want to see generations of harvest, continuous pursuit of the Lord. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 1. We see, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This kind of perpetual living, resisting, and abounding. This is what we're called to. And last, we see Paul describes the attitude, the mode that we're supposed to be approaching these works in. He says we are to go about this with confidence. He says, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. None of it is wasted. That conversation with your neighbor that didn't seem to go anywhere. That wayward son or daughter for whom you've been praying for years or decades. The ministry that didn't quite take off like you had hoped for. The reality of the resurrection is meant to inspire faith that all that we see is not all that there is. And even what seems impossible is still possible. Christian, you are called to serve Christ in light of the certainty of the coming resurrection. The connection between the coming kingdom and our present service is meant to motivate us to press deeper into our Savior and to our labor for Him. We desperately need this message that Paul exposes here. But why is that the case? I mean, I know many of you, and many of you have grown up in a Christian home or have been coming to church for a great deal of time. You maybe heard this before, that we are called to be dedicated to the service of the Lord. It's because there is so much working against us to make us think that our service in the church is foolish. There's so many things in the world that want to drag us down, drag our eyes down and say, there's no point to this. It's pointless. Why dedicate all of this time, money, and resources? Think about it this way. We live in a fallen world. Often our service to God is some of the most difficult things you can do. People are difficult. I don't think that should be a headline anywhere, but like, it's kind of obvious, but people are difficult and challenging. They're sinful. They oftentimes have other opinions than us. makes it really difficult. Or think about the times you spend in prayer. Some of you, the Lord has given you an incredible amount of joy and communion and prayer. For others, of us, prayer is a real struggle. And you wonder, is it worth it? I could be doing something more productive with this time. I could be catching up on my Russian or something like that. We live in a world where things don't seem to be working quite right, and it's easy to think that that's really what's true, rather than that the coming resurrection is more true than what we see with our eyes. We also feel the heavy influence of materialism. We tend to think that the things that are around us are more true than the things that we can't see. We buy into the materialistic age, and you can kind of see this whenever we consider if people walked around our houses or saw our bank accounts, would they believe that we're living for some sort of future kingdom? Or would it seem like we're living to build our own kingdoms now? The influence of materialism is going to tell you that working for spiritual good is pointless. You can't see it. You can't feel it. You can't enjoy it in the same way that you can enjoy that Cinnabon, you know, cinnamon roll or that Sea-Doo that's so much fun. And I'm not downplaying either of those. Those are both really great things. But when those things become ultimate things, when those things change the decisions that we make for serving the Lord, we're buying into materialism. We're denying that future resurrection. We also have our flesh, that though Christ has died and is sanctifying us, there's still indwelling sin within our hearts, and that leads us to desire the things that are earthly. We see this in that great new term, the FOMO, fear of missing out. You go on social media and you see, you know, your friends having vacation. You see them, they have that nice new house. They've got that nice new car. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't want to miss out on that. I want those things too. We envy. We see our friends going and watching all sorts of things whenever we could be serving the Lord. Whenever we have the opportunity to prioritize Christ, but our flesh draws us away because that other thing just seems so enticing. We need to be reminded of the resurrection, that the glory to come, the glory and the power and the life is so far greater that it makes the things of this earth become dim. We also have Satan the liar, who has declared war against the kingdom of Christ and is trying to neutralize you, trying to convince you. You don't need to spend your time at a Bible study. That's kind of pointless. Those people can't help you anyway. You know what you should do? You should go to that concert. That concert that you know is going to be bad for your soul, but it's just going to feel so good. You know, there's going to be opportunities to do things that'll be way more fun than going to church. Satan has a real hold on the church with this whole question of entertainment and fun. It doesn't seem like it'll be fun, so we don't do it. That's why we need to be knowing. And then verse 58, when it says knowing, it's talking about a present continuous reality for us. We need to be knowing every day, knowing every hour that the resurrection is coming. It could come in a moment, in the flash of an eye. It could come. We need to have that. We need to be constantly thinking about it, ruminating on it, believing it, keeping in our minds that this is not in vain. and filling that with the deep truth that God has been revealing to us in this chapter about the resurrection. This present existence is not all that there is. This present suffering and hardship, the present temptations and trials that are going to come to an end when Christ returns again. This life is not forever. The glory and the life to come make this present life look like death in comparison when we think and resonate and store these truths in our lives. It's Christ. It's ultimately looking to Christ. Looking to Him, our resurrected Savior. Beholding His glory. Seeing the great cost. He didn't consider the things of this life worth more than dying for His people to set us free. He prioritized us. He prioritized the kingdom that we might be with Him for eternity. Christ didn't waste His life. And as we come to the end, I was reminded as I was meditating on this passage of a famous John Piper sermon. It was made into a book. It deeply affected me whenever I'd first become a Christian, called Don't Waste Your Life. We do not fear enough. We don't fear that we will have wasted our lives on petty, insignificant things. I'm not telling you you should give up your job and move to India. Maybe you are called to do that, but many of us are not. But what I'm saying is we will waste our life if we do not dedicate ourselves to the work of Christ's kingdom, of seeing the next generation know the works of the Lord, of seeing our neighbors hear of who Christ is, of spending our time in prayer lifting each other up. I want to close with this quote from C.T. Studd, and I heard of it from John Piper. Whenever he was talking about this, this is one of the only mementos that he kept from his parents after they passed away. There's a cross stitch that they have framed. And this quote from C.T. Studd has just stuck with me again and again, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your service to Him is never, never in vain. Amen. Let's go to Him now. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for setting before our eyes the risen Lord and the hope of His return again at the end of the age, that He will make all things right. And that as He has been raised, He will raise us as well with imperishable and incorruptible bodies. Lord, may these realities of the coming kingdom define us more each and every day as we think on these things, as we consider them, as we treasure them in our hearts, Lord. We pray that Easter would not just be a once a year experience, but something that we know and revel in each and every day, every hour of every day as we long for Your return. So Father, please help us. Help us by Your Spirit to dedicate more and more of our lives to You in those places where we see that we are not serving You with all that we are. May whatever jobs we do, whatever lives we live, may it all be done for Your glory. We pray, Lord, that we would believe that only what's done for Christ will last. And that will win us away from the charms of the world, from the power of our flesh, or the lies of Satan, Lord, that we might that we might offer ourselves to you. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.